Today we welcome Phil Bozarth to our pulpit to minister to us to the Word. He's a graduate of Covenant Seminary and a member of Providence Presbyterian Church in St. Louis. So, Philip.
It's a pleasure to be here again. I think I was here maybe 2 or 3 years ago when I was in seminary. And back then, you guys did not have this wonderful building. So, a pleasure to see what God has given you all in the time since we last saw each other. May the Lord be with us as we come to His Word this morning. The sermon comes from Psalm 75. This is a psalm of thanksgiving. And as you may be turning there, let me just make a remark on the scripture that we've already read this morning. That story, or that parable that was just read from Luke 17, where Christ is commenting on that master-slave relationship. He says, if you're a master and you've got a slave out working in the field, he's out tending the sheep, then when it's time to eat, do you say to that slave, oh, go take care of yourself, go rest, go have your own lunch, or do you say, gird yourself and make me something to eat? And after that's done, does that master owe his slave any thanks? Well, technically, according to the Lord Christ, in that master-slave relationship, no thanks is owed because that slave has only done what he ought to have done. And at the end of the day, he's just an unworthy slave. Well, this week I had to think about thankfulness. Why is thankfulness important? What happens when we're thankful to the Lord? What happens for us? What happens for the Lord? And I thought about those seasons of life where we are thankless, when we're not thankful. The Lord continues to bless us. The Psalms say that He daily loads us with benefits. So His mercies toward us don't stop. They're new every morning. But if we're thankless, aren't we treating Him as if He were our slave, as if He were indebted to us and that He had only given us what He ought to have given us? Well, this morning, what we want to consider about what thankfulness does for us and what it does for the Lord is that it puts the Lord in the right position above us. It puts Him in the right reputation. When we're thankful to God, it says, you did not owe us this. We're grateful because you're gracious and you did not have to give that. And so instead of giving God the name of a slave, we treat Him like a gracious gift giver and a magnanimous mercy shower. We want to think about that now as we come to Psalm 75, which will urge us to thankfulness. In Psalm 75, we have a back and forth between the worshiper speaking and the Lord speaking. And I'm going to interject when the Lord is speaking and when the worshiper is speaking so that we know who's talking. Psalm 75 is a psalm of Asaph. It's set to the tune of Do Not Destroy. It's for the choir director. It is a song. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. Men declare your wondrous works. This is the worshiper that's been speaking so far. And now in verse 2, the Lord speaks. When I select an appointed time, it is I who judge with equity. The earth and all who dwell in it melt. It is I who have firmly set its pillars. I said to the boastful, do not boast. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation or promotion. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For a cup is in the hand of Yahweh, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and He pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. And now the worshiper speaks. But as for me, I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. And now, according to the Hebrew pronouns, the Lord is speaking in verse 10. And all the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Father, we know from James that you are the Father of lights, from whom comes down to us every good and perfect gift. So we give thanks to you for your mercy. We give thanks to you for your justice and for your kindness to us. We ask that you would put us in remembrance this morning of where your mercy toward us began. Thank you, Father, for your sovereign rule over our lives. Thank you that you have chosen a people for yourself, that you elected and predestinated them from before the foundation of the world, which is mentioned in this text. Thank you that you are sovereignly upholding everything that's around us. And everything which seems like a distraction to us is in fact something you are in control over. Father, please direct our sight back to your authority and to your kingship and to your rule, that you are a master and a lord over us. And let us be appropriately humble and thankful towards you. And use Psalm 75 and its exhortations through your Spirit's power to that end for the sake of Jesus. Amen. What we want to come away with after looking at Psalm 75 today is that it exhorts us to thank God for his mercy and also for his justice. First, let's consider thanking the Lord for his mercy. Verses 1 and 9 in this psalm are the worshiper speaking. And in each of those verses, we have praise and thanksgiving being offered on the worshiper's behalf to the Lord. Verse 1 is noteworthy because we're told twice there, for emphasis, to posture ourselves in thanksgiving as we receive the message of this song. Or actually, they were going to be singing this song. This song was to shape the covenant community. And at the outset, give thanks is repeated twice. And that's so that the whole entire context and message of this psalm would come from a heart of thanksgiving toward the Lord. Now, if we skip ahead to verse 6, where we read, "For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation." The conclusion there is that the success that we have in this life is only from one source. Now, you might wonder, why are not all directions listed there? Why is it not east, west, north, south? Well, the reason is the east is referred to because this is where the sun rises. The west, because that's where the sun sets, and we've got an orbit there. Everything under that, all of the success under that orbit comes from the Lord. And not from the wilderness, because in this place of the country, they were surrounded in wilderness. And this was what was on their north and their south. So he's saying, the only source of promotion, of exaltation, of blessing, or of success is from one direction, from God above, up in heaven. The Lord is the judge, says verse 7. So he's in charge of who is promoted and of who is demoted. When someone is set down and when another person is put up, it is because the Lord is sovereignly executing judgment. Now, what does this mean for us in our daily lives? Well, when we experience success, our temptation is to credit our own traits, to look internally, to look for qualities there that can explain how we got to where we are. But what we're learning from Psalm 75 is that the Lord is sovereign over everything that we would look to explain our successes. If it's our discipline, if it's that we're intelligent, if it's our upbringing, if it's whether we're detail-oriented or intuitive, if it's our family, whatever it is that we have that we would look to, Psalm 75 is stripping that away and saying, yeah, but who was behind those means to your success? Who composes your makeup? Who holds up the foundation of the world? Who makes it to stand up on its pillars? and also holds up you yourself. The Lord hanged the earth and the moon that swirls around it. He is behind every wondrous deed, says verse 1. And he is behind every fragment which had to come together for your success in this life. You might be familiar with Jane Austen's book, Pride and Prejudice. Whether by reading the book or by watching the movie, it's a story that many of us have heard. One part of that story that relates to where we're at in the sermon this morning with regard to thankfulness is that the Bennett family receives a great personal favor. And the way they handle that can make us reflect on the lessons of Psalm 75. So if you need a reminder, the book Pride and Prejudice is set in 19th century England, which was very much more an honor society than what we live in. A family's honor meant very much. And the Bennett family is composed of a father and a mother and five daughters. And Mrs. Bennett in that family has her sole obsession in life to marry off all of her five daughters. But there is one man that she's definitely crossed off the list. And that is one arrogant Mr. Darcy, a man who has very much to learn in this book and who does change a lot. But she's written him off. And he meets with her scorn. Well, later on in the book, later on in the story, the Bennett family comes into a period of time where they could be exposed as dishonorable. One of their daughters has done something very foolish, and it could reflect back on the family and cause them to suffer disgrace in their community. Well, before this matter becomes known, someone intervenes. Someone uses wealth and influence to head off the embarrassment. And the Bennett family is spared the disgrace. Now, if you were in that situation, you would want to guess who helped us. It's exactly what the Bennett family does. And their reasoning is the only person who had the wealth or the influence and the will, the desire to spare us this disgrace would have been our rich uncle in London. And so they credit him with having spared them the disgrace. And Mr. Darcy continues to meet with Mrs. Bennett's scorn, until evidence surfaces that he was the one who anonymously donated a small fortune to spare this family dishonor and to keep them their social standing in the community. Well, now it's the way that the Bennett family credits a rich uncle for the deliverance that they experience, instead of crediting the rightful donor, that makes me think of where we are right now in Psalm 75. How often we pat ourselves on the back and steal from the Lord thanks that belongs only to Him. When we look at verses 4 and 5, we see that the Lord is speaking, and here He severely rebukes boasting. The horn that the Lord is talking about is an image that we're not familiar with in our culture, but the Israelites of this day knew exactly what was being referred to. And it does... This reference to a horn does come up oftentimes in the scripture. As a matter of fact, as we were singing, I just noticed, as we sang Psalm 92, it references a horn being lifted up. And you'll see this throughout the scripture, references to a horn being lifted up. What does a horn represent? Well, in that culture, it's just like for us, the word horn meant not just a musical instrument, but also that part of an animal. And a horn was used in battle to mobilize an army, so it was a symbol of power. And when you think about what a horn meant for these animals that the Israelites had in their agrarian culture, remember they were farmers, they worked with oxen and with bulls and with goats, all of these animals which had horns. And horns are the teeth of those animals. Horns are what give them any threat to us. Horns are what make them a force to be reckoned with. And there are actually laws in the Old Testament about what to do with an ox that has a human goring problem. So a horn represents power. And to exalt a horn, to lift up a horn, is to make a claim to power. It's to seize power. It's to boast. Notice that the foolish are those who exalt their own horns in verses 4 and 5. But look at verse 10. the righteous also have their horns exalted. But the Lord is speaking there. The Lord is the one speaking in verse 10. The lifting up of their horn is not something that they do for themselves. It is something that the Lord does for them as he cuts off the horns of the wicked. If I could say a word about boasting here, let me submit to you one reason why I think it's so offensive to the Lord. Boasting is a distorted, perverted form of thankfulness. When someone boasts, they're thanking themselves. They're crediting themselves. And instead of taking the thanks that should go to the Lord, they're taking it inward into themselves and they're absorbing it into the self. They're stealing from the Lord and misappropriating what the thanks that he rightly deserves. They're hijacking thanks. What you'll notice about truly righteous people is that when you thank them, when you credit them with something good that they've done, they take that and they direct it outward and upward to the Lord only, because they recognize his sovereignty. They recognize his work in their life. They recognize that he is in control over their entire makeup as a person. Everything that brought them to do, whatever it is that you're thanking them for or congratulating them for, if it's some gift or talent, they will redirect that in thanks and praise to the Lord. This is what it means to boast in the Lord. Asaph says, the Lord sets up one and puts down another. Success comes only from up above. And I want to think about some application here. What does this mean for us? Let me just come out with a few examples and I'll let you extrapolate from there. But one thing I was thinking about was our health. And when we become ill with a disease or any kind of sickness and we're looking to doctors for healing, is it the doctors who heal us? Or is it the Lord who sometimes uses the doctors to do it? Or how about your paycheck? Does it really come from your employer? Or does the Lord just use your employer to get it into your hands? And if you have met with some measure of success in this life, if you're doing well at all, that blessing and those gifts are coming only from the Lord God. One of the marks of God's people is that they recognize that the Lord is ultimately responsible for every success and every blessing and every mercy that they experience. And this is why they will accept Psalm 75's exhortation to give thanks to the Lord for his mercy. Now, secondly, let's consider somewhat oppositely giving thanks to the Lord for his justice. Let's remember who's writing this psalm. It's Asaph. Asaph, the Levite. Asaph, the psalmist. Asaph, who writes psalms for God's people to sing in covenant worship. Certainly an upright, God-fearing, blameless man. Now, we know some more about Asaph because of what else he's written. He's also written Psalm 73, just two chapters before Psalm 75. And Psalm 73 seems to be a page from his diary where he's talking about something that is very disturbing to him. He's looking around in the covenant community and also at himself. And what he's seeing is that there are many wicked who are doing very well in this world. They are prospering. They are fat and happy. He says there's no pain in their life. There's no pain in their death. But as for me, I am afflicted and chastened every morning. And he goes on to say, surely I've cleansed myself in vain. What's been the purpose for me keeping myself righteous if essentially the wicked are getting the reward of the faithful on this earth? What's going on here? And then he tells us that he comes to his senses. And then the psalm turns and he begins to scold himself. And he begins to remind himself. He says, instantly, as he walked into the sanctuary to worship the Lord, he was struck with recognition that the wicked will suddenly be swept down to judgment. That the house of worship that he goes to, he will continue to go to forever, all the days of his life, and that it is good for him to draw near to his God. But that the wicked will meet with a just end of destruction. So we know this about Asaph. We know that he thinks this way. We know that he observed the covenant community. And he noticed that there is always a contingent of truly faithful people, truly faithful worshipers of the Lord. And yet as far as this life goes, the hand that is dealt to them seems to be much worse than what many of the wicked get. So Asaph is answering in Psalm 75 the appearance of this injustice. And he's telling us, this is how you process your failure. This is how you process your disappointment, your loss, your tragedy, in comparison to others, and especially the boastful wicked, the foolish that he is talking about in Psalm 75. Well, let me ask you, as you look at yourself, and as you look at people who do not fear the Lord, do you ever agree with Asaph that the righteous are afflicted while the wicked prosper? Do you ever see them working a job that's better than yours? Do you ever see them having better health or vacationing more often than what you do? Asaph writes about God's justice in Psalm 75 to lengthen your perspective and to lift your eyes several degrees. Pardon me. To lift your eyes several degrees to see eternal realities. He's saying, don't look at this earth. Don't look at years 1 through 75 or 80. Look upward and outward. Look out to eternity. Look to judgment day. And evaluate things from that perspective. Take the long view, Asaph says. No more of this saying, how am I doing here in this life? Look at the rewards of faithfulness that the Lord gives of us having forever in heaven to be with Him and to do His work and to thank Him and praise Him. In contrast, the just judgment that the wicked receive. It is very possible that you have experienced hardship and suffering and affliction as God's dear child, and that you're looking around at a community around you, at a culture around you that is very prosperous. And you have to think about the same thing that Asaph is bringing up here. Will you stay committed to the Lord despite these afflictions and trials when it seems as if crime pays, or that wickedness is overlooked, or that righteousness slows you down or keeps you poor? Will you look at just years 1 through 80, or will you take the long view? And when you focus yourself on where is all of human history headed, it's headed to an eternity of either eternal destruction or eternal glory in the presence of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. The point of verses 8 through 10 is that the wicked will not ultimately be exalted. The wicked will not ultimately be prosperous. And the metaphor in verse 8 brings that especially to our attention. Now, the metaphor in verse 8 is hard for modern readers to recognize. It's hard for us to understand exactly what is meant by this cup of wine. But to the readers, or to the singers of this day who would be singing this song, they would know that this cup represents judgment. There is judgment wine in this cup. That's because throughout the scripture, a cup of judgment is referred to as a way that God will bring his enemies into destruction. The prophets have long discourses on God giving his enemies a cup of wine to drink, and it is that wine that stupefies them and drops them down into their destruction. If you're curious about why is wine used as the illustration here, well, it's not because the wine is inherently evil. It's because the wicked will willingly put wine to their lips. There's no persuasion there. But as it goes into them, it'll have an intoxicating effect upon them that will bring them down to their destruction. Now, perhaps the image that we're most familiar with of a cup representing judgment in the scripture is the image that Christ uses on the night that he's betrayed. If you think with me back to the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ knows, he's been talking to his disciples. He said, not long from now, I will be given up to the scribes and the Pharisees to be tortured at their hands, and the Son of Man will die at the hands of men. And he goes off, he takes a few of his friends to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then once he's separated himself with his few friends, he goes off further alone and drops to his knees. And we're told that he sweats great drops like drops of blood. And his prayer to his Father is, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. That cup was the cross. That cup was the torture that he endured prior to the cross. And let's not forget that as he drank that cup, it wasn't because he deserved that judgment wine. It was because he was taking on our judgment wine, and he was swallowing it into himself for our sake. Well, what are we told about this judgment wine? It's well mixed. It's prepared. It's spiced. What this means is that the wine is designed to deliver a punishment that is commensurate to the crimes. It means that the wicked will have a full sentence, because they'll drink down to the dregs, a full sentence with no mercy. And sadly, this is the best description of hell. A full sentence with no mercy. And friends, this is where we must speak very sternly to ourselves, because the Bible does have strong warnings for us against rejoicing in the destruction of the wicked. Proverbs 24 says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Remember, please, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. We serve the God who does not wish that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Or how about 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, which characterizes our God as desiring that all would come to a knowledge of the truth. Or how about in Titus, where Paul asks us to remember what we were like before God's mercy? What makes us any different from the wicked? He says, God's mercy is the only thing that stands you apart from them. Remember who you were before the Lord sovereignly intervened in your life and brought you to himself. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, who causes you to differ? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Well, this also applies to our faith, to the confidence that we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If that is the difference between us and the wicked, who causes that difference but the Lord? So let's not boast, but let's pray as the Lord commanded us. Let's pray for our enemy's salvation and ask that they would receive the same grace and the same gift and mercy that we've experienced from the Lord. But still, nevertheless, Psalm 75 does call us to give thanks for God's justice. So how do we do that? How do we give thanks for God's justice when what it means is that the wicked will receive a full sentence without mercy? Well, three ways. At least three ways. First, we remember that the judgment wine of verse 8 was our cup to drink. If you would picture that cup with your name on it, first, middle, and last, being pressed to your lips, and before you can drink it, Christ says, no, let me have that, and takes it into himself. And this is exactly what happened when he took our punishment for us on the cross. And the only reason that verse 8 is not written about us is because of what Christ did on our behalf. Secondly, we come at our thanks from the perspective of vindication. Our perspective as we give thanks is that we've been vindicated by the Lord. we're rejoicing that the Lord has remembered us in our affliction, and he's remembered us in such a way that has not caused our foes to rejoice over us. He has not let us be ashamed in the presence of our enemies. In the context of the injustice of the righteous being afflicted while the wicked prosper, our thanks is that the Lord has vindicated us for our faithfulness to him amidst our many trials in this world. We're thanking God also that he exalts us to a place of eternal rejoicing. If you look there in verse 9, the worshiper says, the thanks that he's going to give the Lord will last forever. And he can only be talking about heaven there. And if I could just make a side comment there, I'd like you to think about that giving thanks to the Lord is one of the most heavenly things that we could do. What is the angel's business in heaven but to praise the Lord and thank him? What is the church, the souls of just men made perfect? What is it doing in the Lord's presence at this very moment but giving him thanks and worthily magnifying the Lamb? So when we engage in thanks, we're joining ourselves to heaven's business. We're participating in heaven's privilege upon this earth. Third, we can give thanks that our God is not an immoral judge. He's not a judge who calls good evil and evil good, but he is a judge who sees everything and whose very nature compels him to execute judgment, because to do anything else would be to transgress against the core of his being. And so we give thanks that our all-knowing judge is righteous and just. What we've been able to see today in Psalm 75 is an emphasis on thanksgiving. We've seen how the psalm calls us to thank the Lord for his mercy, also to thank the Lord for his justice. But what we haven't yet been able to fully consider is, what does thanksgiving do for us? What does it do for the Lord? Let's reflect for a moment on that Luke 17 passage that we just read a moment ago. We're told this story of the 10 lepers who were healed. And out of 10, only one returns to give thanks. And we see Christ marveling at this. He says, were there not 10 healed? Where are the other 9? And what we sense in him saying that is, he's pleasantly surprised that one returned. But the only thing that could have made that better would be that if all 10 had returned to give thanks. What I would have us conclude from that is that the Lord does delight in our thanksgiving. What does our thanksgiving do for the Lord? He rejoices in it. He delights in our praise. As we heard in our responsive reading in Psalm 69 this morning, the Old Testament worshiper saying, the thanks and praise that I give to the Lord will delight him more than when I sacrifice an ox or a bull. So it shows us the Lord takes delight in our thanksgiving. So that's what it does for him. What does it do for us? Well, it makes us delight in him. I'd like to ask you this. What did that one Samaritan leper receive that the other 9 missed out on? We see the other 9 all saw Jesus from a distance. From a distance, all 10 of them said, Jesus, Master, have mercy upon us. And the other 9, as they were walking further and further away from Jesus, experienced healing. It was only that Samaritan leper who got to come back shouting thanks and fall down at Jesus' feet. He got to be in the presence of his Lord and to thank him and glorify him in person. So what do we miss out on when we are thankless toward the Lord? When we fail to acknowledge all of his mercies and gifts and blessings toward us? We're missing out on his presence. Psalm 22, verse 3, the Lord is enthroned upon the praises of Israel. God inhabits the praises of his people. One of the things we get when we thank the Lord is his presence in a powerful way. So in hearing all of these things from Psalm 75, let us be encouraged to thank the Lord for His mercy and for His justice, to put Him in the right position above us, to give Him the right reputation as a gracious gift giver and as a magnanimous mercy shower. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your loving kindness toward us. We thank You for Psalm 75. And Lord, we ask that You would help us to look at our life and to process our successes, our blessing, everything that makes us glad and happy, as something that You have brought about for us and that You have graciously and mercifully given to us. And Father, we ask for Your compassion for the wicked, for the foolish. We ask that You would bring them truly to repentance, that they would acknowledge You in all of their ways, that they would come to a knowledge of the truth as You desire that they would. And Father, we ask that as we experience failure and disappointment, loss and tragedy, and in comparison to the wicked, as we see this to be something that we experience in greater measure maybe than what many of them experience, we ask, Lord, that You would set our eyes upon eternal realities and that You would focus us upon heaven and upon judgment day, and that we would look for the vindication that You will bring to Your people, and that through many trials we will enter the kingdom of heaven. Please bring that back into our view and let us rejoice in Your presence forever. In the name of Christ we ask it. Amen.